You can turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, we'll begin our reading at verse 1, and we'll read down through to verse 14. This is the text that we will be considering this morning. John 21, beginning at verse 1. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we've finally come to the last chapter of the Gospel of John, chapter 21. And let me say, for my part, this has just been a tremendous journey going through John these last few years. I know that I have been very blessed through the study of this book, and I trust that you all have as well. But we have this one last chapter to consider. It can seem to us at first glance that perhaps the end of chapter 20 should maybe have been the end of the book, a more fitting end to the gospel. And many have pointed this out. If you read any commentaries, almost all of them will say something about this. If you remember what it said at the end of John chapter 20, you can flip back there and look. In verses 30 and 31, it says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may have life in his name. These are written so that you may believe." You almost expect to see after there a the end, right? And because of this, some, even very conservative scholars, have argued that John must have come back later to add this last chapter. And I don't want to undermine the work of the ministry of the Spirit in guiding John, but I think that that is a possibility. God uses the disciples individually in their personalities. They could leave and come back, and the Spirit of God could bring thoughts to their minds. And that's certainly possible. We don't know. But in any case, I, for one, am very glad that John didn't end at the end of 20, because there is much for us to learn and glean from this last chapter. The careful student of John's gospel will actually see how, in many ways, chapter 21 is a very fitting end to the book. Even more fitting, because it actually provides a sense of closure and ties up some of the loose ends that of things that have been brought up before that we see coming to a closure in this chapter. And not only in the Gospel of John, but as we'll see, things that are mentioned in the other Gospels that would kind of leave us hanging without John chapter 21. I trust we'll see that as we work our way through this text. Now, the setting and the flow of this last chapter are in some ways very unique. We don't see anything quite like it in the other places of the New Testament. And that is not only because John is giving us information that the other gospel writers don't bring out, but also because of the timing of this scene of Jesus and the disciples. For what we have here is information given to us concerning the time between Christ's resurrection and those initial appearances to the disciples and his ascension, which was roughly about 40 days. We don't have information related to that time period hardly anywhere else, not among the other gospel writers and not in the book of Acts, except just a few little verses here and there. And so this scene during this period of time, as we might expect, is kind of a relaxing and peaceful scene. It's not action-packed. It's rather calm, except maybe for that catch of fish. And because there is something of a hiatus at this point, a break in between the Christ's appearances and the ascension and the day of Pentecost, you almost have this sense that you're on vacation when you're looking at this passage. In fact, I would encourage you, if you're ever on vacation, to read this passage. It's a very relaxing passage to read. One person titled his sermon on this text, "Breakfast on the Beach." Right? Doesn't that have a nice ring to it? Another person titled it, "Dining with Jesus." Another person titled his sermon, "I'm Going Fishing." Right? So, I mean, it's got that the flavor to this text here. I titled it "Breakfast with the Risen Christ by the Sea." I've kind of, you know, brought some of those elements together here. And so I would invite you this morning, just sit back, relax, and just take this story in. And I trust that you'll be blessed as we consider what it has to teach us. Now, the first 14 verses of this chapter may not seem nearly as significant or as important as the latter half of the chapter. And the latter half, we're given a lot of details that appear to be a lot more important, a lot more significant concerning Peter's restoration and his future ministry as an apostle. But here at the beginning of the chapter, the disciples are just seen going fishing. And then sitting down with Jesus and eating a meal at the beach together. And you might think, what's so significant about that? What's so important about this text? Why does it need to be here? There's no really major insightful teaching by Jesus, no powerful preaching, no conversions, no astounding miracles, except for it's a miracle of sorts with the fish going in the net. No monumental event. And yet, congregation, in back of this passage are some profound and wonderful truths which we are being taught to really help prepare the way for what would follow after this. Our text begins in verse 1 by stating that after these things, that is, after Jesus' resurrection and his first two appearances to the disciples, first on that resurrection Sunday, and then a week later on that next Sunday. After those things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, And in this way, he showed himself. And so, the setting for what follows, where we are, is actually a very familiar place. It is the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Sea of Tiberias at times because Tiberias was one of the big major cities that was along the west, around the sea. But Tiberias was on the western shore. And where the disciples are at is undoubtedly a very familiar shore to them, where they and Jesus had frequented before. Remember that the disciples were used to fish there frequently as a profession. But here again, we see that John makes a big deal out of Jesus' appearance to the disciples after his resurrection. Notice, look at verse 1 again. It says, Jesus showed himself again. Then at the end of that verse, and in this way, he showed himself. Then look at verse 14 at the end of our text. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples. I actually like how other versions translate it, that Jesus revealed himself or he manifested himself, because that's what's happening. John is once again making it clear that only those who are Christ's true disciples can really see the resurrected Christ, can really perceive, can really understand, can really believe in this resurrected one. After the resurrection, unless Christ manifests himself to you, you cannot see him. You cannot believe in him. And Jesus is going to reveal himself to the disciples again and reveal important truth about himself to them. Verse 2 tells us specifically who Jesus revealed himself to. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. There are a total of seven disciples mentioned. Two of them are unnamed and are perhaps not of the original 12. We don't know. You would think that if they were, they would have been named, but we can't say for sure. But the others are key figures, aren't they? Simon Peter is named first, most likely because there is an emphasis on him throughout the chapter, and also because he is a leader among the disciples. He's reestablished himself as such among them. And then Thomas is actually named second. And I think that's significant because we just learned about doubting Thomas at the end of the previous chapter and how he missed out on the resurrection appearance of Jesus that first Sunday, right? Because he was not with them. And him being named second is significant because it shows us that Thomas no longer wants to be away from the other disciples. He wants to be with them. He wants to be together with them. That word together is used at the end of verse 2. He's together with them. He is not about to miss out on any more action. He's not about to miss out on any more appearances of Jesus. He's going to stick close to Peter. Thomas is mentioned right after Peter. He's learned the value of the fellowship of the saints. And then Nathanael is mentioned. And he is significant because, well, we haven't heard from him until since the very first chapter in John where he was first called by Christ. And as we will see, what John is doing here is he's bringing us full circle, right? It's almost kind of like bookends, and you will see this. We're looking at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and then we're bringing that beginning back around to the rear, as it were, and we see that beginning brought about in the closing of the chapter. He is bringing out remembrance of the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry and bringing closure to it. And then, of course, we have the sons of Zebedee mentioned, who are James and our beloved apostle John. And so here they are. And what is it that we see the disciples doing? Well, they're going to go fishing. There they are, hanging out on the beach, taking in some rays. Of course, when we get to our text, it's later at night, so maybe they're... But you can just imagine, you can just see them sitting back on their elbows, right? you know, and they're just hanging out on the beach, relaxing. And Simon Peter says to them, hey, guys, I'm going fishing, right? Whether you guys come along with me or not, I'm going to go out and I'm going to go fishing and I'm going to see what I can catch. And here we see the leadership of Peter again, because then the others say, well, we will go with you. And they go with Peter. And Peter is leading the way, right? Because he unknowingly is teaching them to become what Jesus already said they would become, and that is fishers of men. So again, John's bringing us back to the very beginning when those disciples were first called by Christ to leave the fishing trade and become fishers of men. And it was largely these same men who were called while they were fishing in that fishing trade. You know, not all the disciples were fishermen, right? Matthew, he was a tax collector. But let me remind you of what we read earlier in Matthew 4, starting at verse 18. This is the very beginning. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And Jesus called them, and they immediately left their boat, and they left their father, and they followed him. Now at that time, way back then, right, over 3 years ago, they knew Jesus. They had been disciples of John the Baptist, at least some of them had. And they had begun to follow Jesus, be around Jesus, but they had not been formally called yet to follow him fully. And so at that time, Jesus called them to do that. And in Luke's account, which we also read earlier in the service, we saw that according to Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were partners with Simon Peter. They were working together. You see, these men were together as fishermen from the beginning. And Jesus, remember at that time, said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So picture this. They're all there together again. This is after all they've been through. This is after all the miracles Jesus performed. This is after his death and his resurrection. They're together again, and they're going fishing. In some ways, it might seem a little bit odd, a little bit out of place. We've got all this action-packed stuff, going on, and then all of a sudden, they're just kind of hanging out at the beach, and they're just got nothing to do, and they're just going to go fishing, and they're waiting for Jesus to appear to them again, to hear further instructions from Jesus about what they are to do next. They are not so much fishing just for the fun of it, like you or I would, but remember, they are professional fishermen by trade. This was quite likely a family boat. Zebedee was probably still in business, and they probably borrowed it from him. Zebedee was probably still involved in the fishing trade, the father of James and John. And I think that Peter is wise here in not just wanting to waste time being idle, but he is probably thinking about trying to make some money on the side with the trade that he has learned. And I think there's a lesson for us even in this, and that is we should always seek to find ways to be productive, to be diligent, right? Even on vacation, we can find ways to extend the kingdom of God. We can make the most of every opportunity. We can read good books that will help us, right, to grow in our faith and help us to disciple others and prepare us. But we don't ever want to just be idle. Idle hands do the devil's work. And so, children, I want you to remember, because there's going to be a tendency, and you have to fight against it, to be idle, especially as you get older. Maybe you go off, you know, to college, and you've got your homework done, and you can just kind of hang out and do nothing. I want to encourage you to be diligent, because you only have so much time, And it's like that, so much time in this life. Don't waste it. If we're going to be judged for every idle word we speak, then we're certainly going to be judged for every idle day we spend, not making the most of every opportunity. It's amazing to see how many commentators there are out there who say that Peter and the other disciples with him are showing a lack of faith here. They say that they are not seeking to follow Jesus very ardently anymore, but they're just going back to the fishing trade. Yeah, some have even said that Peter and these disciples, they were on the verge of apostasy because they've just kind of left the faith. They're going to go out and just go fishing. They've just forgotten all about the Great Commission, which they haven't even received yet, by the way. But they've just forgotten all about what Jesus told them to do. And they're being unfaithful. But that is sloppy interpretive work, to say the least. The far more sensible commentators see this as Peter taking the opportunity to be industrious and hardworking, not wasting, not pilfering, but being diligent to do what he can until Jesus meets up with them. In fact, far from being on the verge of apostasy, these disciples are being obedient to what they were told to do. Do you remember what the angel at the tomb told the women before they even saw Jesus? Back in Mark chapter 16, in verse 6, it says, "But he, that is the angel, said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter,'" notice specifically, "'and Peter, that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him.'" And so we see that the disciples are simply doing what they were told to do. Matthew and Mark both mention what the angel told the women, that the disciples should go to Galilee and that Jesus would appear to them there. And you see, this is another one of those ways that John is bringing closure, right? Matthew and Mark mentioned they're supposed to go to Galilee. Well, what happens there? Well, we don't know from Matthew and Mark or Luke. We learn it from John chapter 21. Because without this chapter, we don't have much in the way of what is being referred to by the angels or of Jesus' instructions to his disciples in Galilee. And so here now, Jesus finally appears to them. Whether he had appeared to them before this instance in Galilee, we cannot say for sure. But it seems quite likely that this was the first time, on the basis of what John writes in verse 14, that this was now the third appearance that Jesus gave to the disciples. Probably not long after that second appearance we read about in the last chapter. And so Jesus shows up on the shore. And Peter and the rest of them, we read, spent all night fishing and caught nothing. Especially for those who were in the fishing trade, the best time to fish was at night. Not only because that is when there's typically more fish that you can catch, but also because fish caught at night could immediately be taken fresh to the market in the morning. But alas, they caught nothing. Incidentally, I've gone fishing before all night and caught nothing. And that could be a very frustrating thing. I don't know if any of you guys have done that before. I remember one time I was working with a guy at a furniture store called Crazy Joe's Furniture Warehouse, something like that. There's a guy I worked with. He was actually a Jehovah's Witness. And I looked for opportunities to be able to talk with him about the Lord and that kind of thing. And I don't know if he ever truly came to faith, but I went with him fishing all night one night, right? That's a lot of hours to be up, and we caught nothing, right? And that could be a very frustrating thing. But I'm not a very good fisherman, and it's certainly not my profession, so I can only imagine how frustrating it could be for these disciples who know how to fish, right? And it's just not going well for them. And they catch nothing. But we've heard this before, haven't we? It is the same situation that happened at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry when Jesus had called these men to follow him. Remember what Simon Peter before said to Jesus at that time, "Master, we've toiled all night and we've caught nothing. But if you really insist, if you really say so, I'll take the boat all the way out there again and we'll throw down the net." And so here they are again. They've been fishing all night long. They caught nothing. Starting at verse 4, our text says that when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast the net, and they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. But this whole scene is deja vu, isn't it? Now, the disciples were about 100 yards out into the water. So, like, almost like the distance of a football field, right? So they're not out super far, like in the middle, but they're also just not right here, right? I mean, they're the distance of a football field away. And so when Jesus is talking to the disciples and they're talking back and forth, he's yelling to them, right? They can't see him very well. They're 100 yards away, okay? Now, we know that it's common for people not to recognize Jesus right away after his resurrection. So we want to realize that. But then we also have to take into account the fact that there are a great distance away. And so they're not able to recognize him. But even when they get to the shore, we'll notice that there seems to be a little bit of hesitancy on their part. It says in verse 12 that when Jesus called them to come and eat breakfast, it says none of the disciples dared to ask. And that word ask means more so like to investigate. Who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. But there's this sense that they know it's the Lord, but they're like, is it really? I mean, because we remember Jesus is different in his resurrection body. He's not looking exactly the same as he did in his humiliation. You know, people have asked me sometimes, you know, will we be able to recognize one another in heaven? And I always say, or at least more recently I've said, yes and no. Because we will recognize one another to a certain degree, to a certain extent, but in our glorified bodies, in perfect humanity, in flesh that has now become so quickened that it's like not having the flesh, it's like just being a pure spirit, it's going to be different. And so there are those differences, and the disciples are still a little bit hesitant about Jesus, a little bit. But the disciples are pretty far out into the water. So Jesus raises his voice. "Children, do you have any food?" Right? He's yelling out there. Now, we have to realize that Jesus is not calling them little children like he did during his upper room discourse in John 13, right? There, he used the word technion, which means little children. He called them little children there. Here, he uses the Greek word paideion, which is a word that can refer to children, but it's also a word that's used idiomatically, and that means kind of like according to the culture, in the sense of like boys. Let me try to illustrate what I'm saying. Like, there could be boys playing on the playground. I say, "Boys, come in." Or if I'm like a supervisor and I go to like this construction site and the men are out there working, I could say, "Hey, boys, are you getting your work done?" That's the idea. And so when Jesus says to them, "Children," it's nothing to clue them in. They're not saying, "Oh, this must be Jesus because he's calling us children." No, he's just saying, "Hey, guys, hey, boys, have you found anything? Have you caught anything?" And the way that the question is in Greek, it's to expect a negative answer. "Hey, boys, you didn't catch anything, did you?" Right? "You didn't catch anything, huh?" That's the idea. And they yell back, "No, no, we haven't caught anything." Then Jesus says, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll catch some." Now, we might be tempted to think that at this point, the disciples should have realized it was the Lord, because this kind of thing happened before, right? When Jesus told them how to fish. Who else would do such a thing? What person's going to be on the shore and going to be telling them to do exactly what we heard Jesus tell them to do before? But again, it was not uncommon for others on the shore to say things like that and make those kind of suggestions, right? It's kind of like whenever you've gone fishing and there's somebody on the shore and they're familiar with the waters, you say, hey, you can go over there and I've caught some great fish over there. Haven't you done that kind of thing? That's what's going on. It was not uncommon for people to just say, hey, why don't you throw it over there? You see? And that's what's happening here. And so they let down their net on the right side of the boat, and they're not even able to pull the net up because of how many fish there were. Now, how is it that all night long they were not able to catch anything? Isn't that incredible? And then all of a sudden, I mean, they're working for hours, all night long, and then all of a sudden, on the other side of the boat, they're able to catch so many. Doesn't that just show God's sovereignty over all the little things, all the little details of life? All of a sudden, I don't know that Jesus actually like sent those fish at them. Maybe. But I just wonder if he knew, and this was planned in God's providence, that at that moment there would be a big school of fish. But either way, Jesus is sovereignly in control of those minor details and circumstances of our lives. But what is this a picture of? It's a picture of the fact that these men would catch, these disciples would catch many men in the gospel net of salvation. There would be an overabundance of people who would believe through their ministry, but Jesus would direct them. Jesus would see to it that all those who truly belong to him would go into that net. He will bring them to hear and believe the gospel at the right appointed time. Isn't that what we read when we're going through the book of Acts and we see Paul is supposed to go here, but he's not supposed to go here. And then at Antioch and Pisidia, in Acts 13:48, he's preaching to the people, and it says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Not all those who were listening better, not all those who were wiser, not all those who said, I'm going to make a decision for Christ, but all those who were appointed to eternal life believed. And Jesus is teaching the disciples something here, that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches and 3,000 are converted, Peter, don't get a chip on your shoulder. I directed those fish into the net. It's not your work. It's mine. I bring them in, right? But one thing you notice, just a little detail, and I don't want to read too much into it, but I think it's worth bringing these out. You'll notice in this instance, the net didn't break. The end of verse 11 says that when Peter was dragging the net on the shore, he's dragging the net on the land, although there were so many fish, it says, the net was not broken. Before, when the disciples did this, the nets were breaking. They were breaking apart and they were losing the fish. We read that in Luke's account. And this may indicate that before, the disciples were not ready. The church was not really ready to handle all of those converts. If they would have tried to preach the gospel beforehand, before they had been trained and discipled by Jesus, before the Holy Spirit had been poured out on them, they would have failed. The nets would have broken. The church would have fallen apart, you see. But now they were ready, just about, to handle the work that God had for them, to handle all that the Lord would give them to be saved. But as soon as they caught all those fish, in characteristic fashion, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was the first one to believe in the resurrected Christ without ever seeing him, also here immediately perceives that this is the Lord's work. It's the Lord's doing, right? And it's marvelous in our eyes. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as they had this big draft of fish, it's the Lord. You could just see him looking to Peter. It's the Lord, Peter. That's why we have all these fish. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. How typical of Peter, right? As soon as he hears something, boom, right? Going right for it. He plunges into the sea, and he's willing to swim that 100 yards. That's fair distance to go, you know, to the shore, instead of just waiting for the boats to make it to the land, right? And that's commendable. You know, we see Peter's zeal. He simply couldn't wait to see the Lord again. John Calvin said, John excels Peter in faith, but Peter excels John in zeal. Now, I do want to make one little caveat here. Several versions mention that Peter put on his outer garment because he was naked in the boat. And I just want to make a comment. It's also to get you guys to wake up a little bit. But it says he was naked in the boat, all right? And you see that in the King James Version. And I think it's just worth commenting on because I remember when I was a young believer and I read that, I'm like, what? Is he really naked in the boat? But the Greek word used there, which can mean naked, can also mean to be almost naked. It's a word that can refer to someone just in like their undergarments. And this was quite common for fishermen, especially those who were working hard, for them to have on a simple loincloth so that they had the freedom and the movement they needed to do the work of fishermen. But this again reveals the fact that Peter would be very diligent. He was hard working. He was hard at work, and he would be hard at work as an apostle to see to it that souls would be brought into the kingdom. Now, it might seem strange at first that Peter put on his outer garment. He put on his coat. That's what the word means. It's probably referring to a fisherman's coat. He put on his coat before plunging into the sea. Usually when you go into the water, you take your clothes off, right? And then you go in, you just have your swimming trunks on, your swimsuit on. But he puts his coat on, and then he jumps into the water. But as one commentator has pointed out, it was the Jewish law that to offer a greeting to another was a religious act. And to carry out a religious act, a man must be clothed. In other words, respectable. So Peter, before he set out to come to Jesus, put on his fisherman's tunic. Matthew Henry said this, Peter showed his respect for Christ by first girding his fisherman's coat about him that he might appear before his master in the best clothes he had, rather than to rudely rush into his presence, stripped as he was to his drawers, right? So there you have a good explanation why he put the coat on. Now, although this action showed Peter's zeal for the Lord and was in that sense commendable, it may also have highlighted his impulsivity and lack of concern for others. D.A. Carson said this, we are to understand that Peter impetuously swims ashore and leaves his companions struggling to maneuver the boat to shore, towing the net full of fish. And how often we can get caught up in the things that we are doing, we kind of have a tendency to kind of leave other people behind. And Jesus is going to teach Peter, Peter, you have to serve others. You're going to be great. You're going to be a mighty preacher. You're going to preach on the day of Pentecost. But Peter, don't forget that the greatest in the kingdom is the least. It's the one who serves. Even as I'm gonna serve you breakfast on the beach, and I'm gonna prepare this food for you, like a woman would or a servant in the home would prepare a meal, I'm gonna serve. Peter, you have to learn to serve others. And so we read in verse 8, "But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish." The picture we have here is of the boat, and the net is so full of fish that they cannot pull it up into the boat. And so they're trying to get to shore, and the net's still in the water, but they're holding it up. You see, that's the idea. And then when it gets to the land, we'll see that Peter helps to drag it further. Verse 9, "Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread." And so Jesus was here cooking breakfast for them all by the sea. He was a servant to them to the end. The resurrected King of glory continues to serve, just like in his period of humiliation, teaching them that that's how the kingdom comes. But as they are getting onto the shore, Jesus says to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." And it appears that Jesus may have been pointing Peter out. We can't say this with absolute certainty, but we see, what does it say in the text? Basically, Jesus is saying, "Peter, help your brothers out. Help them. Bring some of the fish here so we can have more to eat." Look at verse 11. "Simon Peter in particular went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken." It was miraculous. What's the implication? What's being conveyed here? Ordinarily, a net would have broken with that many fish. The net at that point is not strong enough. It's weak. Just like the church is weak. Can't really hold all the disciples that are in it. Can't do a good job of shepherding them and taking care of them. But Christ will see to it that the net doesn't break. Christ will see to it that the church stands and the work of the church will continue. And so, although Peter had left the disciples in the boat in the sea, yet he did drag the net to the land, up the land onto the shore. And again, this indicates Peter's role. He's bringing all of these fish. It's showing Peter's role that's going to come up on the day of Pentecost, bringing many souls to salvation. Now, I want to say a comment about the number 153, because you would not believe how many crazy, harebrained ideas have come from the number of fish that were counted. Theologians throughout the ages have thought there must be some reason why there's this exact number. Why mention the 153 fish that was given? And I seriously could spend a few hours sharing with you all the ideas of why it's the number 153. I'll just give you a couple, just to give you an idea. St. Augustine said that the number 153 is the 17th number in the list of triangular numbers. Now, I don't want to take too much time with this, but if you can imagine three pennies, like in the form of a triangle, right? Then to get the next bigger triangle, you need six pennies. You have three in the bottom, then two of them. So this is the triangle. And the numbers go like this. If you're a mathematician, you know something about this. You have the triangular numbers are 1, 3, 6, 10, 15, 21, 28, and it goes on to 153. And 153 is the 17th number. And since 17 comes from adding 10 plus 7, the 10 must refer to the 10 commandments, and the 7 must refer to the sevenfold Spirit of God in Revelation 1:4. Okay? Now, the reason I say this, it's important. There's a reason I say this. It's because I want you to understand in the history of the church how far we've come. When people talk to you about how early church fathers had an allegorical interpretation of the text, that is the best example that I can think of. That's what was happening a lot throughout the history of the church, is this allegorical way of reading into the text something that we don't get from just the historical background and from comparing Scripture with Scripture. We're reading into something that we're making up something that we think could be a hidden meaning. That's the allegorical interpretation. I'll give you one other. Jerome said that the number 153 refers to how many species of fish there are in the world. And he got that number from somebody else. And so that's symbolic of the fact that all species of mankind, people from every tribe and tongue and nation will be represented in salvation. Now, I mean, that's true. I mean, the Bible says that elsewhere, but to read that number and get that conclusion is another example of an allegorical interpretation of the text. But as far as we are concerned, we will not abide by such fanciful interpretations of God's word. The fact of the matter is that fishermen would often count how many fish they caught before they would sell them fresh at the market. They also had to count fish often for tax purposes. Plus, it stands to reason that with the great catch of fish, they would want to see how many were there. I mean, have you ever done that before? Oh, wow, let's see how many fish we caught, right? That's a pretty common thing, right? And so it's just the number of fish and nothing more. It's simply a figure that's meant to exemplify the exactness of the historical record as we have it. But in all this, Jesus is confirming their call to the ministry, just as Jesus had done so before, but even now in a far greater way, because they were very soon now to become fishers of men, and they needed this reassurance that Christ would be with them, that Christ would guide the fish into the boat, that Christ would not allow the net to break, but the church would be able to stand and to continue, you see. That Christ would cause them to be successful in their endeavors to start the church under its new formation in the new covenant era. And how appropriate for the Apostle John to end Jesus' ministry on this earth in the same way that it began. Sometimes we need those instances in our life. I mean, you think about those of you who have graduated. I think about when I graduated seminary, and I was a freshman at RPTS, and I see those men graduating up there, you know, getting their degrees and all that. And I'm thinking, well, hopefully I'll make it to that point. I don't know, right? And then come graduation day for me, you know, years later, I'm doing the same thing over again. But this time I'm up on stage. And there's a confirming, there's something reassuring. There's a sense of accomplishment. The apostles have made it this far. Christ has kept them. He's still going to use them, you see. And they're going to be successful. And so Christ is confirming for them how successful they will be. But they would only be successful as Christ provided for them, as Christ sustained them, as Christ enabled them to make such a great catch of men to be saved. Though Christ would give them the honor of seeing so many come to faith through their labors, yet it would be the Lord's work, and He would guide the right fish into the net. And here we are reminded that even in our own jobs, in our own occupations, our own work, that it's the Lord who has to bless. It's the Lord who has to provide. We were reminded in the adult Sabbath school class this morning that a lot of times we think that we're the ones that we've accomplished things, that we've procured God's blessing by the things that we've done. But it's not. It's the Lord. Look at the disciples. They're worn out. They're exhausted. They worked so hard and they got nothing. And isn't that what Jesus told them in John 15? Without me, you can do nothing, you see. That's what he was teaching them. And that's what he's teaching us. He blesses our work. We work, but he gives the increase, you see. We're fruitful in all of our labors only because God blesses the work. And it also teaches us that no matter how hard we try to win others to Christ, the Lord must direct them into the net. No matter how much we share the gospel with them, no matter how much we pray for them, it doesn't matter. We have to learn this at the end of the day so we don't say it's my fault, because it's ultimately the Lord's fault. And I mean that in a respectful way. It's God's decision. And we have to remember that. And we have to always be willing to say, even when it's so hard, even when it's our own children, we have to say, Lord, your will be done, even if they have to be lost. That's so hard. I can't think of anything harder to pray. But we always have to say, your will be done. You have to direct the fish into the net. I can't do it. I can't accomplish anything. I'm going to make one last closing comment. Bear with me. We're almost done. There's something I want to point out that no one else who I read has seen. And I hope I'm not reading too much into the text, but I think it's worth picking up on. It's interesting to note in the Greek text, there are two different Greek words for fish in this passage. When this text refers to the fish that the disciples were able to catch in their net, in verses like 6, verse 8, verse 11, the word that is used for fish is the common Greek word ichthus. That's the fish they're catching. That's the fish that later are said to be large fish. But when the text is referring to the fish that Jesus had provided on the shore, that he had brought and was already cooking on the coal fire on the beach, like in verses 9 and 13, it's a different Greek word for fish. It's opsarion. It's a different word. Now, sometimes John will just interchange and just show his difference of vocabulary, but he consistently, every time, uses a different word for the fish that the disciples catch than the fish that he brought and is cooking on the fire. Now, the word referring to the fish that Jesus had, opsarion, often means little fish. That word opsarion is used in John chapter 6, which we read earlier, where Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. That's the same word. The word small is not added. It's not a different. It's just the same word opsarion. But in John 6, it translates it as small fish. And Jesus fed the 5,000. We talked about this before with probably dried or pickled fish, kind of like a kid with beef jerky, right? And makes enough for everybody to be satisfied. That's the word. Small, little fish. That's what Jesus is cooking. Now, one commentator, not picking up on the difference of the Greek terms, but still noting the difference in the amount of fish, refers to the quote-unquote scanty meal that Jesus provided on the shore when compared to the great catch of large fish that the disciples brought in. And I think that what Jesus is teaching us here is that in comparison to the amount of men that Jesus was able to catch, which was very small, and what compared to what the disciples would be able to catch, would be far greater. Remember what Jesus said in that upper room discourse in John chapter 14, when he said, greater, greater things will you do than what I've done. What a privilege and what an honor he gave to his disciples and that he gives to his church to be fishers of men. It's so characteristic of Jesus to be the very opposite of what we think a king would be, right? If I was going to be a king and I could show I could save souls, I mean, if I were Jesus, I would have millions. I'd say I'd saved all these people. And what does Jesus have? A handful of disciples that don't even believe he rose again. Just the opposite of what we would think. And we have to remember, too, this concept of being fishers of men was a foreign idea to the disciples. They didn't understand. They needed another lesson, because when you read the Old Testament, you don't see that happening, right? You're not going out trying to preach the gospel. That's for the New Covenant era. Not that the gospel wasn't then, but there's something new happening. You can't even find very many parallel passages about fishers of men in the Old Testament, because it's going to become largely a new covenant idea. The gospel going forth to all nations and catching men in that gospel net of salvation. They needed this lesson to be reinforced to them again. And I will say also that it's important for us. It's to characterize our work as well. Not in the same way. We're not fishers of men like they were. Even I, who am a minister of the gospel, am not a fisher of men like they were. But we are, all of us, to some degree, fishers of men. We are, by our example and our testimony and our witness, to be those who are salt and light, who are to be seeking to bring others into the kingdom of God. And what a privilege that is. You know, I've known people, I'm sure you have as well, and I've seen pictures, right, of people who go out fishing, and they get just this great big whopper of a fish, right? Or they get, you know, a lot of fish, and they tell you how much they caught and what kind they were, and they're so excited about it. They're so elated, right? And we're happy for them. But how much far greater joy, by far, to enter into glory and to say, this person, these people are here because of me. I cast my net and I brought them in. The Lord provided them. The Lord appointed them. But I was able to be the tool. I was able to cast the net. And God gave me the privilege. And congregation, you know, we're not going to be sad in heaven, but if there was anything that could make us sad, is if we stood there before the Lord and said, I didn't bring anybody with me. Congregation, let's not be that way. Let's bring them in. Be able to say on that final day, this person's here because I was a fisher of men as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message you have brought to us this morning. We thank you for your word and the richness of it and all that it teaches us. We thank you for this wonderful story of your continuing discipleship of your apostles who would be called by you to be fishers of men. Lord, may we take it to heart. May we understand all that better how important this role, this task was, and how you were preparing them. But also how you're also preparing us and calling us to take our part in spreading the good news of the gospel and sharing our faith, bringing others with us to heaven. Oh Lord, help us not to be among those who will say we didn't bring anybody with us, but help us also, to whatever extent, whatever capacity, wherever we're placed, to be fishers of men as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.